It's a book about joy. I think Paul would be rather offended if someone were to say to him that his joy was based on a lie. It'd be hard to convince him that his experience on the road to Damascus was a lie. And he had seen God work in many ways through his ministry over the years. So that now, in spite of his being in prison, he still finds that he is able to encourage others to be joyful. And what we're trying to discover is why? What's the secret to joy? And why should we be joyful, particularly in the midst of difficult circumstances? Our lesson for this morning takes us to the end of the first chapter. We pick up where we left off last week, which was in the middle of the verse 18. Paul has just finished saying, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. And he goes on, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I am still having. Well, I mentioned last week that the central theme throughout this whole letter is joy. And we've seen that. Last week he mentioned joy a couple of times. And he said that while he was in prison, he rejoiced, mainly because he heard that the gospel was being promoted in his absence. He was afraid that his imprisonment would lead other Christians to become timid, thinking to themselves, if Paul ends up in prison for what he's saying, then surely worse will happen to me. But instead, he found exactly the opposite. People were inspired by his willingness to stand in the face of unfair treatment. They were inspired by his example of living a Christ-like life in the midst of difficult circumstances. And rather than being afraid to speak about Jesus Christ, they were encouraged to speak even more boldly. He noticed that some people who were speaking about Christ were what you might call his enemies, people who were jealous of his success and were doing things to undermine his success. And he said it didn't bother him because what they were doing was spreading the gospel. And as long as the message was accurate, he didn't care what their motives were. God will care, of course, and will bring them into judgment, but that's a matter between God and the person. As long as Christ is preached, Jesus was Paul was satisfied. Now, in today's passage, he continues talking about joy. It's almost as if when he says, what does it matter? As long as Christ is being preached, that's all I care about, whether it's from good motives or bad motives. As long as Christ is lifted up, that's all that matters, and because of this I rejoice. And it's almost as if he's hearing someone say, rejoice while you're in prison. How can that be? And Paul says, yes, and I'll continue to rejoice. Almost defying those who expect him to be depressed because of his circumstances. And the question for us is, okay, Paul, why do you continue to rejoice? Why do you rejoice in the first place? And how can you continue to rejoice when you continue to be in confinement? And so Paul shares with us the comfort that he has, the things with which he comforts himself while he's in prison. First of all, he speaks of a union of fellowship between himself and the believers, particularly the believers in Philippi. He speaks of them actually joining with him in his suffering and in so doing, lifting him up. This is something we do when we pray. We do it in part on Sunday morning when collectively we pray for people. We do it even more so when we're alone or in the company of two or three other Christians, and we pray more in depth. Instead of just going through a list of names, we pause over each name and pray for specific things about their situation, depending on our knowledge of their need. This is our way of joining with them in their suffering so that they're not alone. As Christians, we believe that something almost mystical takes place when we enter God's presence in prayer, individually and collectively, because Jesus has promised that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he will be among them. And the New Testament tells us that when we are united in prayer, we are more powerful than when we pray alone. And Paul is convinced that as the believers in Philippi are praying for him, are thinking of him, and lifting his needs up to God, it makes a difference in Paul's situation. It makes a difference in two ways. First of all, it makes a difference when Paul hears about it. Because he realizes, even though he may feel alone in his imprisonment, he's not alone. And we all know the value of feeling like we're not alone. Just like we all know the pain of feeling like we are alone. We all know what it feels like when we're sick and we get a get well card or a call on the telephone asking us how we're doing. We've all experienced the joy of getting cards from one another. We get cards from Nancy all the time, and each card brings with it a reminder that at least for the time it took me to make this card and send it to you, I was thinking about you. And for many of us, that's one of the most precious things that we can have as the reminder that someone was thinking about us, even if only for a moment. The second way in which our praying for others actually lifts them up and makes their situation better is because we believe in the power of prayer itself. We believe that even if the person we're praying for never hears that we're praying for them, never knows that we thought about them, our prayers to God make a difference. We may not understand how. We may not see the results. But we believe that prayer is worth the effort. Because our prayers in the supernatural realm make a difference. Paul says it's not only our prayers, though. It's also the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That is, the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying that while he's in prison, there are two things that give him encouragement. The knowledge that the Philippian believers are praying for him, and the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is actually in him supporting him. He talks about this in the letter to the Romans, when he says that we who believe in Jesus Christ are given the Spirit of God. And it is through the Spirit that we can cry out confidently to God and call him Father. Because it is through faith that we have been adopted into God's family. And it is the Spirit within us that gives us that assurance. Just as when we are going through particularly difficult situations, the Spirit itself prays for us. As Paul says, sometimes in sighs too deep for words. So it's as if we have help from without, that is, Paul has help from the believers in Philippi, knowing that they're thinking of him, and we also have help from within, the presence of the Holy Spirit himself, who lifts us up and encourages us and helps us not to lose heart. What Paul is convinced of, what enables the fact that the Philippians are thinking of him and praying for him to be a help to him, what enables him to be encouraged by the thought that the Holy Spirit dwells within him, is the conviction that no matter what happens to him, he is in God's will. Again, in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of this at great length. When he says that everything that happens to us is like a tool that God uses to shape and mold us into the image of his Son. We know that in all things, Paul says, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. The difficult circumstances of our lives are not accidents. They are not things that happen to us while God is busy elsewhere. They are actually situations and circumstances in which God works to shape our character, to mold us into the people he wants us to be. People who exhibit Christ-like qualities even to their enemies. People who are able to be at peace even in the midst of tumultuous circumstances, like Jesus when the storm came up on the Sea of Galilee. And as Christians have noted throughout history ever since, when we pray to God, sometimes he does calm the storm. And sometimes he calms his child. Sometimes the storm continues to rage, but the Christian is able to have a spirit of peace that has been developed by experiencing trials before and discovering that always God has been with us. He has carried us through. More than just carrying us through, it's the conviction that the circumstances themselves will work out for our benefit. Remember Joseph, when his brothers sold him into slavery? And then several years later, when his brothers came begging bread, not realizing it was from Joseph that they were begging it. Many years after that, when Jacob, Joseph's father, died, his brothers, living in Egypt with him now, were afraid that upon the death of their father, Joseph would turn against them, and being a man of power, would be able to do them great harm. So they came to Joseph. And whether on a pretense or whether they were telling him the truth, made it look as though Jacob had made a command before his death that they were to tell Joseph that he personally was commanding Joseph to be kind to his brothers and to not take vengeance on them. Do you remember what Joseph's response was? I imagine Joseph almost wept, even as he did when he first revealed his identity to his brothers. He said to his brothers, "You have nothing to worry about." He said, "I know that you meant me harm in what you did, but God meant it for good. that you would be saved, and also your descendants after you. Here Joseph is demonstrating that kind of softness of spirit that comes to a person who has undergone many difficult trials and has surrendered them to God and has seen God work through them in miraculous ways. He had learned to be confident that no matter what happened to him, whether it was good or whether it was evil, God could work through it to his glory and to our benefit. This is the attitude that Paul is demonstrating in prison. He says in verse 19, I'm convinced that what has happened to me will be for my deliverance. And then he goes on to say that whether I live or die, God will be glorified. What does he mean when he said, what has happened to me will be for my deliverance? Some people think he's talking about being in prison, and that what he's saying is that there are things in the works that will soon lead to his release from prison. But the word deliverance can also mean salvation. And given what he will write later in this book, and in other letters besides, I think what Paul is saying is that I know that what is happening to me will contribute to my deliverance, my salvation, my freedom from sin. Paul says that when we suffer, one benefit of suffering can be that it weans us away from sin. If we place our suffering in the hand of God, instead of trying to seek repayment in this life, when we offer ourselves to God and say, Lord, whatever you would have my life be, I ask only one thing, and that is that I become more like you. With that kind of an attitude, even the worst of circumstances end up transforming us into a person who demonstrates the glory of God. Throughout the history of the Christian church, we've seen it over and over again. Some of the greatest reformers were men and women who spent time in prison. Some of the greatest books of Christian literature were written from prison. Just look at Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, all of them were written from prison. Pilgrim's Progress, up until recently the second most popular book in the world next to the Bible, was written by John Bunyan when he was in prison. And Martin Luther wrote some of his greatest works while he was in self-imposed exile, hiding from the Catholic authorities. We sang his great hymn this morning, A Mighty Fortress, since this Saturday is the anniversary of his posting the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. It seemed a fitting tribute. And as we talk about Paul being in prison in Rome, we should remember that Luther experienced his imprisonments as well. Though he was never placed in chains, he was forced to live in exile. And his life was threatened by a church that very often used the stake as a way of settling disputes with people whose teachings they didn't like. In his hymn this morning that we sang, he speaks of Paul's attitude towards suffering. He says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. This is the attitude that Paul expresses when he speaks in the rest of today's passage about his uncertainty as to whether he will end up being released by the Roman authorities or whether he will end up being released by death. And he says, either way, God will be glorified. As Paul looks at his situation, he sees three possibilities. First, he may spend the rest of his life in prison. He says, that doesn't matter. Even if I am in prison, God is working for my deliverance from the bondage of sin, my deliverance from those attitudes that lead us to want revenge in difficult situations. The sinful human nature that dwells within us and wants to respond to everything that happens to us in a way that magnifies us and puts down others. This is what Paul expects to be freed from, whether he's ever freed from his chains or not. So if he spends life in prison, what of it? The other possibility is that he would be freed. If he's free, that's fine. He'll go back to Philippi and he'll thank them in person for their concern for him. He'll go on to Spain and evangelize there, and he'll keep evangelizing for as long as God gives him life and freedom. On the other hand, he may die. And though we might think that would be the worst of the three choices, Paul says that's actually the one he's looking forward to. He says, if I had it to choose, that's the one I would choose. Because then, the next thing I would know, I would be in the presence of the Lord. That's what leads Paul to say that all that matters is that Christ is exalted in me, whether by life or death, whether by what looks like failure or success in the eyes of the world. Whatever may happen to me, if I am fully surrendered to God, whatever may happen to me will be for the glory of Christ and will therefore not be wasted. There truly is no failure in Christ except to quit. Paul summarizes all of this in the concluding verses of today's passage when he says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." I'm reminded of the husband in the letter I read from Taiwan, who said to his wife, "So you want to be baptized a Christian? All well and good. But don't do it unless you're really committed to the kind of life a Christian is supposed to live." He's talking to someone who can't even lift her head off the pillow. And he's reminding her that being a Christian is a way of life. It's not just a free ticket to heaven. And so Paul says, it has been granted to us to believe, and that's why we are here. But faith brings with it a price. And so just as we believe in Christ, we must suffer for him. We may not suffer like Paul in prison. We may not be beaten by those who don't agree with us. But we all suffer from having to overcome sin that is in us. It's not easy to do. We suffer because we're giving up a momentary pleasure, believing that God has a better way. And God promises us that all who suffer in such a way will find that their suffering works for their deliverance. And so in conclusion, we can take two words out of this entire passage and use it to summarize Paul's attitude, not only toward his imprisonment, but toward life itself. The two words come from the beginning of verse 27. "Whatever happens," he says, "conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Whatever happens. No excuses. No falling back on circumstances. Be people of integrity, no matter what the situation. And know that God is working through you and through your situation to make you the kind of people he has called you to be. Rejoice in the midst of suffering? Absolutely. Why? Because whatever happens, God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He's working all things to his glory. And in all things we know, God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
Father, we thank you for these simple truths. Your goodness, your sovereignty, your love. We thank you that you have shown your love to us by sending Jesus to the cross, sacrificing that which meant the most to you. We know that we are loved because you raised him from the dead. And in his example, we see how submission to you and obedience to your will leads to deliverance. Help us, like Paul, to become more Christ-like through even the worst of our circumstances, that we may truly be known as people who follow the way of Christ. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward to the altar?